Well, good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you all here today. We've got a bunch of people away today, but I'm glad that you are still here. There was handouts in the back. Does anybody not get one that needs one? Raise your hand. Gary, I'll help you out. Got one over here, one over there. Actually, another one over here, too. You don't have to use them. They're just kind of a help to, if you like to follow along, take any notes, any such thing. Oh. All right. Everybody good? Great. You know what, Gary? I forgot to grab one myself. Can I take one of those just so I can make sure I give you the right stuff on what's on yours compared to mine? Talking about the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. All right. Doctrine of salvation. And this is our fourth lesson. We have been asking a broad question, and that is, how are we moved from a state of sin or sinfulness to salvation? When we talk about salvation or to be saved, that word just means to be rescued or delivered. The Bible, we have noted, makes it very clear that we need to be rescued from sin. But not just our actions of sin, but our sinful state, who we are. Our whole person has been affected by sin, according to the Bible. And that's all of us, myself, everybody included. So how do we move from the state of sinfulness to the state of being rescued? And remember, that state of sinfulness is serious because it includes, even as Romans 3 says, no one seeks God, no one understands, they've all gone out of their own way. How do we move from there to salvation? Now, we noted that the rescue or the salvation or the deliverance comes by means of God's grace. And we have looked at four models of grace. The ones that matter the most for us this morning are the two that we looked at last week. And we looked at what are commonly called the Wesleyan or Arminian view of grace that says that God has given universal grace to all people. That grace does not save, but it allows all people to be saved if they choose to participate with that grace. Okay, that grace was given to all people under this model of grace was known as old word is preventing or prevenient grace. It means to go before, go ahead of time. Noted that. People hold this view, see this grace in the conscience and just in the general work of the Holy Spirit in the world. We also looked at what is known as the Augustinian or Lutheran, Reformed Evangelical or Calvinist view. There's lots of different terms for it. A view of grace that says that God gives common and special grace. Common grace is given to all people. But it does not save. In fact, it cannot save. It doesn't lead towards salvation. It's just out of the goodness of God. And if God hadn't given this common grace, the world would be a more terrible place, I could say it that way, than it is. Special grace in this model is given to some people that lead to salvation. Now, the question is not about which of the four models that we looked in the past. Remember, we said the first two. The first one we looked at several weeks ago was the liberal view or the Pelagian view, that's outside the bounds of Christianity. We also looked at the Roman Catholic view, which we said is near outside the bounds of Christianity. The ones that really matter for us are those last two. And the question is not about which model, you know, we like. The question is, what does the Bible teach? What does it teach about grace? Does the Bible teach that there is a grace given to all people that allows them to move from Romans 3 to being able to choose salvation? Does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach that special grace is given to some and not others? That's the question. Does the Bible teach those things? Not whether we like them or not. All right? And that's true about any question as we come as Christians, right? The question is not about what we like. It's what does the Scripture say? All right? Now, having said that, we're going to start by looking at just grace in general, grace in the Bible, not what people say about grace. Let's just take a little time, just think about the words and the events of grace. And we're starting the Old Testament. the Old Testament. Now, normally, if you've been around here a long time, you know that I almost never give you original language words, like Hebrew or Greek words. I'm kind of under a conviction that most of the time that isn't helpful to people. But I've listed them here with English transliterations because each of these words can be translated multiple ways. And so even though they may not mean anything to you, I'll give you some definitions for each of these. Let's start with grace in the Old Testament. First of all, in the Old Testament, there are the words chen or chenin. All right, transliterated, looks like chen and chenin. These words are used about 110 times in the Old Testament. It's translated as to show favor or grace or graciousness or to act in a kindly manner. So these words are used about 110 times. You see that first one, the chen, that's used, that's the noun form. The next one is the verb form of the Hebrew word. Very occasionally, these words are used to be are translated as charm or beauty. We use even the word grace in that way today as well. We talk about the grace of some lord or queen, all right? So we talk about your grace, if we were British people. So it'd be that kind of idea. But even when it's used in that way, it's not in a snobbish sense. It's in the sense, usually, the word is the idea of someone who is superior but still demonstrates kindness to people who would be typically underneath them, right? Almost always, though, the grace or favor, sometimes translated as mercy with this word, is extended from the greater to the lesser, all right? Greater to the lesser. And I'll just give you some examples. Obviously, there's 110 of them in the Old Testament. We're not going to read them all, but you can jot these down if you want. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he will have mercy on you. Gracious is our word. Mercy is a different word. We'll get to that in a moment. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Exodus 33:19. And he, God, said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be, here's our word, gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Grace, graciousness, gracious. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy, that's actually this word grace. Have grace upon me, have favor upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Genesis 39:4, this is one isn't from the perspective of God, but it's from people. So Joseph, this is talking about in, I think, the house of Potiphar. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Favor is that word for grace. Then he made him overseer of all of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. If you read the oldest forms of this word grace recorded in the Old Testament, often use that phrase, and he found favor in the eyes. The picture is not that I worked to get the favor, it just means that this person was favorable in the eyes of the greater person. So for instance, when Jacob and Esau meet. Remember it says that Jacob found favor in the eyes of Esau. It didn't mean that Jacob did anything to earn that. Remember, Jacob was scared out of his wits because Esau was coming with 400 men. Esau was in the superior position. Jacob was in the inferior position. All right, so that's the idea there. And we could list lots more. Here's another word in the Old Testament for grace. It's chesed. All right. This one is used over 250 times. It's translated as loving kindness, also favor, mercy. This word is most often tied to relationships or covenants. Okay. I think the ESV translates this often as steadfast love. Steadfast love. And again, it's from the greater to the lesser, right? Often tied to relationships or covenants. In fact, when you see it especially used in the Psalms Often it is tied to God's covenant love toward his people Israel. Here's a few examples. Exodus 34:6, "And the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" That word merciful is our key word there. And notice that it's also tied with that other word that we just mentioned, gracious. These words often are in the same context. Nehemiah 9:31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them or forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful, full of this covenant love." Psalm 59:16, "But I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning." There's our word again. "For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble." And even this one, between persons, "Then he," Boaz, "said," this is Ruth 3:10, sorry, I didn't give you the reference, Ruth 3:10, "but then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness,'" this is that word, "'at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor.'" You see that relational sense in which she was binding herself to Boaz. A third word, in the Old Testament that it carries the idea of graciousness in some way, it's related, there's some overlap here, are the words Acheb and Achaba. They're used over 250 times. It's usually translated as love or affection, but often they are tied in context where you see these words mercy and graciousness. It's hard to distinguish them, even our own minds, right? Can you have a person who's loving and then be not gracious, right? Can you have a person who's merciful and not be loving? You know, they just go together. It's hard to separate them. It is sometimes, these words, by the way, are sometimes used of our love to God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love," there is the noun form of this, acheb, "you shall love the Lord your God." But it's also used often to describe God's love toward us. For instance, Deuteronomy 4:37, "And because he," God, "loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power." He loved your fathers. Talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, he will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love." He will rejoice over you with singing. Isaiah 43:3, "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored," talking about Israel, "and I have loved you. Therefore," God says, "I will give men for you and people for your life. I've loved you." There's that. You can see those graciousness, kindness, I mean, all that stuff just goes together. Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness," that's that word chesed, "I have drawn you. So there's words that speak of grace in a different sense of God's love. And finally, this last word, rachem, is used over 80 times. And by the way, when you hear me trying to pronounce Hebrew words, I'm not doing a very good job, just so you know. Most of these have these really guttural sounds in the back of your throat that almost no English speaker can actually do. So I'm pretending to make it sound like I know what I'm doing. So it may be a little more. But yeah, it's an Arabic sound that... Middle Eastern sound that's very hard for people who didn't get it by age 5, you likely are not going to be able to actually do it right. So that's for free. All right, this word rachem, it's used over 80 times. It has the idea of pity or compassion. Sometimes it's also translated as mercy as well. So Psalm 103 verse 13. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Or Isaiah 49:13, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people." And then you have a different word, what we've already looked at, "and will have mercy on his afflicted." All right? So in all of these, what you're typically seeing is this idea of something from the greater to the lesser. All right? Somebody's in some sort of superior position. That doesn't mean, you know, we don't even mean by rank or birth per se, but for some reason they're in a superior position and they show mercy, grace, kindness, love, compassion, pity, steadfast love, covenant love towards this person from the greater to the lesser. Now, there are events in the Old Testament that speak of God's grace. And we don't have time to look at all of them, but I'll just highlight two that are, I think, are particularly important as we think about God's movement toward us in salvation. One is the establishing of unilateral covenants. Unilateral covenants. There's letter A under number two there, events. The establishing of unilateral covenants. So what do I mean by that? See, there are times in the Old Testament where you have different kinds of covenants that are struck between people. We don't typically use covenant language too much anymore. But different kinds of covenants. One are bilateral covenants. It's usually where two parties come together and they make an agreement. Unilateral covenants are where a superior person makes a covenant with an inferior person. Okay, or a superior person makes an superior nation makes a covenant with an inferior nation. It can be between persons, groups of persons, nations, things like that. There are obligations on both sides. The superior will sometimes bind himself or herself or themselves to certain obligations. The inferior person, and by the way, make sure I'm being clear. When I say inferior, I don't mean they're dumb, stupid, anything like that, right? We're talking about greater the lesser, right? Sometimes the superior party will bind themselves to certain things, and they will expect also things from the lesser party, but it's from the greater to the lesser. And you can see examples of this in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to read them, but they're beautiful to read. One is Genesis 17, 1 through 7. That's the one where God strikes the covenant with Abraham. And if you go through that, it's God approaches him and says, "This is what I'm going to do, and this is what you're going to do." Right? Here's what it is. Or similarly, often what is called the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 16. That one is particularly interesting just in terms of the same thing. God just says, "I love you, and here's what I'm going to do for you." It's unilateral. It's from the greater to the lesser. Another example, and let's actually turn to this one, is in the choosing of Israel, letter B, the choosing of Israel. We get a glimpse into the mindset of God when it comes to why Israel? I mean, why these people? It's Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And then he goes on to stipulate some of the things that they're required to do in this choosing. All right, this is this kind of unilateral, this is what I'm doing for you. All right, and you just see this just out of the overflow of God's love and the promises that he makes. That's, and one way to say that is that's grace. That's grace. How about the New Testament? How about the New Testament? Grace in the New Testament. Several words that we can see here. One is the word charis. Charis. It's used 155 times. It is usually translated as favor, grace, occasionally even credit. What or profit? What profit is it to you? But usually it's the idea of favor or grace translated. Paul uses this word especially 100 times, over 100 times he uses this in his letters. This word, you'll, for instance, hear it in every time Paul says in the beginning of his letters, grace to you, grace and peace to you. There's that word, grace, shows up. Also, he closes many of his letters with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Right? By the way, I think that speaks volumes of the way the Apostle Paul, who was one of the greatest writers in the New Testament to unpack salvation, he thinks about everything that he does, begins and ends with God's grace. And think about that, from the greater to the lesser. That's our whole life as Christians. Everything we owe is to God. But you have specific verses like Romans 3:24 that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Made righteous by grace. God's grace that comes through the redeeming work of Jesus. Or 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace that is coming in the future. It's and the picture is amazing here. It's here now that you can rest your hope on it, but it's coming. Right? We base our life on something that is yet to come. That's grace. And many more, obviously, many in the New Testament. You're very familiar if you read the New Testament with this word. Another word that is used in the New Testament is charizomai. It's the verb form of grace. It's used, I think, about 25 times. I didn't write that down on my notes, but I think it's about 25 times in the New Testament. It is used to speak of favor given or forgiveness or to pardon. Luke 7:42, and when they had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Jesus is telling this parable. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Notice that he freely forgave him. That's actually this word, charizomai. All right, just gave it to them. Romans 8, he who did not, 8, I think it's 28, I didn't put the verse in my notes, but he who did not spare his own son, not Romans 8, 28, but it's in that context. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered up him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Same word. How will he not grace us with all things? That's literally the idea. Favor us with all things. Or this one, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And notice there that it has been granted. That's that word for grace. It has been graced to you. This is God's grace to you, that he ought not only graced you with belief in him, but also graced you with suffering for his sake. Right? Which is a mind-blowing verse. That one is a verse that you should just dwell on for a long time. Yep, gives you the grace for faith, and then he also gives you the grace for suffering. Amen. Striking verse, right? Now, there's events in the New Testament, and there are, again, many we could list, but let's just highlight three very quickly, events of grace. Before I get to there, but I should also note, lots of other words similar to the Old Testament. You have love, affection, mercy, words that we could tease out as well. I'm just not doing that for time's sake, that have overlapping connotations of grace. All right? Events of grace in the New Testament. Let's just highlight three here. First of all is the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ is described in terms of grace. You know, Hail Mary, full of grace. You know, they say that. Well, that derives from Luke 1:28, which speaks of God's grace involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A letter B, the conversion of Paul. 1 Timothy 1:13 through 14, he speaks of God's grace in converting him. It was the chief of sinners. and even the coming of Christ. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared to all men. All right, coming of Christ. So these are events that speak of grace. Now, before I move on to the next point, I want to note here that there are more aspects to grace than just initial conversion or salvation. There are things that we're going to talk about in terms of sustaining grace and common grace eventually. But there is this category of grace where God just blesses us with things that we do not deserve. Now, with this background in mind, we need to ask this question, because there's a dividing point here that kind of has logical outflows in the way that you view the rest of theology. Has God given this grace in terms of bringing people to salvation to all people or only to some people? Okay? And what does that mean if he gives it to all or only to some? Right? And here we're going to talk just for a few minutes about the difference between special or prevenient grace. And if you notice on your handout, I only have letter A. That's not an accident. It just means I know that we weren't going to have enough time to get letter B, which will come to next week. All right? Special or prevenient grace. Now remember that word prevenient? We talked about that in Models of Grace. This was under what's commonly known as the Wesleyan, sometimes Arminian view of grace. It means to go before. And people who hold this view say that God has given grace to all people that allows them to overcome the effects of the fall so that they can believe the gospel. All people. All right? That's what this argues in some way. And there's variations of how that looks, as we noted a couple of weeks ago. But you say, where do they try to see that in the Bible? Where does that come from? People who argue for this. Well, there's several passages of Scripture, and we're going to try to move through these fairly quickly. One is John chapter 1 and verse 9. John 1 and verse 9. I'll read it here in just a moment. John 1 and verse 9. Talking about John the Baptist in context, he was not the true light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. True light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. And so this is a text that's commonly used to support this idea of prevenient grace. Here it is assumed that God has given some sort of light through Jesus to all people so that they can, if they so choose, to participate with that light to receive the gospel. People who hold this view say this does not guarantee, this does not guarantee that people would receive this grace, this light, because they note, after all, in verses 11 and 12, it talks about some people who did not receive it and some people who did receive it. Came to his own did not receive him, but as many as it have received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. So that's the essential view here. This passage shows that there is light that's given to all people. And it does say everybody, right? The trouble with this view is I think there's actually a much better explanation of the passage that fits not only in this chapter, but also later in the Gospel of John. The light here that John is depicting is not an inward illumination, but rather an outward exposure. All right? It's not talking about an inward illumination. It's talking about an outward exposure. The light shows what people are. Christ coming in the world reveals what people really are. The light exposes one's heart. And this is, remember, John is a very careful writer. If you read through the Gospel of John, he keeps coming back to, he uses words over and over and over again that he'll keep coming back to and giving you a new little flavor, a new little angle to understand what he's saying. He's a brilliant writer. And so if you go ahead to John 3:19, John comes back to this kind of thing again. And it says this, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And if you go back just a couple chapters, you go, oh, I remember, John, you talking about this. Light has come to all people. But notice what it does, right? It doesn't illumine the hearts, awaken affections, doesn't do anything like that. Here's how John talks about the light. It's come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. All right? The light exposed what they are. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, you see this played out over and over and over again. Jesus exposes the truth to vast swaths of people, and overwhelmingly, what do they do with that truth? And what do they do with Jesus? Reject it. Every time he touches on their souls, they run. All right? They don't want it. So the light is exposing people. It's not an internal illumination. And you can tease that out actually through the rest of the Gospel of John. Now, by the way, even if it were the case that if you argued that this light is an illumination, an inner illumination that allows people to believe the gospel, this text would be saying that only until Jesus Christ came into the world would people have this prevenient grace. Because it's when Christ came into the world that this light has come, right? And it just kicks the can down the road. Here's another text, John 12:32, commonly used to speak of text that's argued for prevenient grace, this before grace that's given to all people that allows them to believe. John 12:32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," or I think King James says, "all men to myself," all right? So a classic Arminian Wesleyan scholar, Thiessen, writes this, quote, "There issues a power from the cross of Christ that goes out to all men, though many continue to resist that power." After all, it says all men or all people. Now, there are two things, all right, two things about this text. First of all, actually, if you have a New King James, they actually get this translation the best. The word for men or people is not singular people, but actually plural peoples. So if you have a New King James, they translate that as all peoples. And that fixed the context very well, because if you go back in the earlier verses, Jesus has been brought some people who were Greeks, right? They brought Greeks, and Jesus goes on to say, look, my hour is here, and I'm going to draw all peoples to myself. He's not talking about every single person here. He's talking about categories of people. These Greeks that you're bringing to me, who are being shunned away because they weren't Jews, all right? They will be drawn to me. All sorts of people will be drawn to me. In fact, if anything, this passage teaches the opposite that some proponents of prevenient grace seek to espouse. Because if you go down to the end of this passage, Jesus goes right on to say, I'm skipping verses, you can follow the argument through, but notice verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Those are very strong words, that God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see. I got to keep going, because I'm going to run out of time.
Isn't the word people already plural?
No. There is singular and there are plural.
But doesn't it have a concept of plurality?
You think in English, not Greek. So, peoples think groups of people. People, in English, we don't have that same category. So, which is why most translations don't do what the New King James does and put that little S on the end. Because that's, most English teachers would say that's improper English, so. I think. I'm not an English professor, but I don't play one on TV either. All right. Another text, Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Here, the passage speaks about the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Or God's goodness, many translations. All right? The argument here is the goodness of God leads people to repentance, therefore God's common goodness, and if you go in the context here in Romans 2, part of that goodness is the conscience, leads people to repentance, leads people to salvation. So that's the argument that's given for prevenient grace. The conscience is an aspect of God's goodness that if you participate with that, you work with that, that brings you to repentance. Now, it is true that the goodness of God should lead people to repentance. Nobody doubts that. The question in this passage is, does it lead anybody to repentance? What does the next verse say? Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. The text actually doesn't give an example. In fact, what it does is it shows the conscience actually does a really good job of condemning us and showing that we're evil. It does show us that we're righteous too. But now beyond that, though, this verse is not teaching a universal application of grace to people. Just not. It's talking about people who are without excuse. And specifically here in Romans 2, there are people, according to verses 1 and 3, and they're Jews, if you read down the argument. I'm summarizing stuff very quickly. They're Jews, in verses 1 and 3, who were looking down in judgment upon Gentiles, the kinds of Gentiles that are spoken of in chapter 1, where Paul lists all those grotesque things that humans do. So there's Jews who were looking down in judgment upon those Gentiles. We are better than the Gentiles. And you look in Jewish history, especially in Paul's day, that is what they thought. I'm not a dog like those people. All right? I've been given promises of God. I've been given the covenants. All right? I don't do all those things. And Paul says two things to them. One is, first of all, being judgmental, that's a problem. And number two, the other problem you have is you're a hypocrite because he goes on to say in verse 3 that you do some of the very same things. Sure, maybe you don't commit this sin, but if you look at the list of sins that I gave you, you commit some of those sins. And the fact that God does not right now pour out his wrath upon you for your hypocrisy and your judgmentalism should lead you right now to repent. All right? So this isn't some internal illumination that he's talking about. He's saying, You should just recognize right now that the reality that God doesn't pour out his wrath upon you should lead you to repent. So this isn't a universal sense. He's dealing with a very specific type of people. And you know what? I want to get to these arguments, but we're going to go way too long, and I want to leave some time for questions about it. So we're going to stop here, and we'll pick up the rest next week, talking about prevenient grace. We'll talk about some arguments, some theological arguments that are made. And then we'll talk about kind of the other side of the coin, all right? And if by now you can't figure out, I'll just say it openly, I don't buy this argument of prevenient grace. But I want to emphasize what I did last week, that this is not, if you hold this is not outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. Many good Christians believe what the prevenient grace people teach. So I don't think this is an issue that needs to overly divide Christians and make accusations toward each other that just aren't true. I need to get that in before we're done. All right. I'm over time, so we got to be dismissed. We'll come back next week and look at some theological arguments for prevenient grace and then talk about special grace. You are dismissed.